We are in James chapter 5. We're in the test of patient endurance. And in this section of verses 1 through 11, where we dealt with these unrighteous, evil, rich, we then turned our attention and we began to look at the saints who find themselves beneath the trial and persecution and affliction of their oppressors. We will conclude the section today, Lord willing, looking specifically at verses 10 and 11. And where we have been general before, we will be specific now. But let us begin with just verses 10 and 11 of James. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. So again, last sermon, if you'll recall, we considered the situation of our brethren here that James is writing to. And we acknowledge that they were being, if you remember, they were being defrauded, they were being condemned, and even killed beneath the greedy injustice of powerfully rich tyrants. And with what? Nowhere to turn, no legal recourse, no action to take, nowhere to go. There was no resistance to mount. Even James says, they doth not resist you. What do the people do? Where do the cries go? The people's cries go forth into the heavens, where their weeping and petitions reach the ears of the Lord of hosts, to whom they're praying, the Lord of Sabaoth. The comfort given to them by James is this. They're crying out, they're praying unto the Lord God, the Lord of Sabaoth, and this is the comfort James gives them. He says, listen, He hears the injustice. Your cries have indeed reached His ears. And if you remember, what was the great, it was the only solace, it was the only comfort that those who were taken into captivity in Babylon would have at the end of that generation. And it was this, that God would allow Himself to be found by men in prayer again. Do you realize that was the great hope given to them by the prophet Jeremiah? Well, what hope is there, Jeremiah? Well, I mean, if this is it, if He's going to send us out to be destroyed, if we're going to go and come underneath the aggression and the power of the nation of Babylon, what hope is there? What excitement is there? How can there be any mirth? And this is actually interesting. I was just reading in the Psalms recently. In Psalms 137, you have just that mentality. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They're being carried away. And it says in verse 2, they still had much of their belongings that they were taking with them. It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. What symbology? They hung the noise of their celebration upon the weeping willows. And it says, for 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's one of the saddest verses in terms of, humanly speaking, the so-called people of God and where they've ended up. And what happens when He says, look, I cried unto you, I cried unto you, and I cried unto you. You wouldn't listen. Behold, the day now is where you will cry and I will not listen. That's terrifying. That's judgment of judgments. Hand it over. You cry, I won't hear. Thus says the living God, who holds your life breath in His hands. So you need, and I need, to get this understanding. What's the worst judgment that happens in all the Scripture? Romans 1, God hands you over and stops dealing with you. The heavens turn to brass. Your prayers can't seem to penetrate anymore, and He doesn't listen. It's the most fearful thing Israel ever experiences, because everything else is just follow-on conclusion of the reality that the people don't have the ear of God. We have seen, we've celebrated this very morning, what it means to have in our assembly saints who have the ear of God. Say, Lord, my brother ails, can you heal him? Lord, my sister is perishing, can you restore her? Lord, all is not well with the saints, can you chasten them, please? Can you make sin difficult for them that they may be brought back and restored to the fold? That's the great hope of the church, loved ones. So what if everything looks good and you don't have the ear of God? So what? If you have a building and you have a 400 person strong congregation and you have good tithes and the word of what's going on at your place is filling the mouths and the talk of the public, but you don't have the ear of God, it's nothing. It's vanity. It's waste. And so the great hope is that there's, listen, God says, I will be found of men in prayer. And that's the greatest hope. That is the greatest hope. And that is the hope that James gives here. That there is a God in the heavens who will allow himself to be found by you in prayer. The same God who was found by prayer, by David. David found the living God in prayer. Daniel found the living God in prayer. Jeremiah found the living God in prayer. These men, what do they have in common? What did Elijah have in common? They knew their God, and they had the ear of their God, and when they spoke, he heard. And he says, now, saints of the living God, holy ones, in the church triumphant, listen to me, in your afflictions and in your trials, in your persecutions, when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, take cheer. You have the ear of God himself. You have the ear of the living God. And what is he doing? What is James saying? He hears the injustice. They have indeed reached his ears. He acknowledges and accounts for these injustices. Nothing's wasted. Everything is being marked. Everything's being tallied. Not only is all of history long since written down and it's known, but there are special marks next to where the weeping of the saints took place. Do you realize that? There is a literal counting of the tears. There is a collecting of the prayers of the saints, which will be mixed with the fury of God and poured out like a bowl of wrath on that day. The saint need not have any fear of the question, where is your God? Saint knows that the Lord is marking and counting and is missing nothing and will pay it all sevenfold on that day. And just as all iniquity is either paid in hell eternal or it is paid upon Calvary's cross, upon Christ, every sin down to the smallest smudge and stain and iniquity must be paid for, and it will. And he says, he's acknowledging and he's accounting. As a matter of fact, he is at this very hour preparing to come in flaming fire to render all perfect justice. And behold, actually, he is drawing nearer all the time. Behold, he's even at the door. Therefore, be patient. Just be patient. And wait for that hour of judgment, which is coming upon all the world. Just be patient. Last message, we considered the mindset of saints and martyrs who were firmly persuaded of just that. Firmly persuaded that they had the ear of God, that they stood upon the foundation of his truth, and he was coming quickly, come what may, do not compromise. Hold fast, confess Christ, don't move. And that persuasion left them with great confidence and great hope, even in the midst of great affliction. And we remember that persecution is historically the normal for the church, rather than how many in our culture treat it as being abnormal. And so we get in the legal courts and we fight and we push back against it. No, this is, believe it or not, the normal for the church. Saints that are getting on and getting along with the world and mixing in with its ways and its perspective, that's what's abnormal. You go to the scripture, that's not what you see the church triumphant running in. That's what's abnormal. It's detestable, actually. And there's, if you put that in perspective, think about Rome and all 12 waves of her distinct persecution. There's no need for persecution if the Christians would simply just throw a pinch of incense Caesar's way. Do you realize that's all they had to do to live? I'm not talking about that's all they had to do to maintain their tax credit. I'm not talking that's all they needed to do to avoid sneers and jokes. I'm saying that's all they needed to do to not be slowly tortured to death. That's all it took. It was a small, cultural, normal thing. And it didn't matter what god you served. If you're a Roman, that honor and veneration goes to Caesar as Lord of Rome, in that in the same way that you would pinch and throw incense to a god. That's it. Done. Here's your children back. Here's your home back. That's it. If they would have simply thrown it Caesar's way, even if they did it begrudgingly, even if there's no reason that they were not allowed to even show displeasure, grumble even. Do it, make sure everyone knows, I don't like what I'm doing, but doesn't matter. Just do it. Just toe the line. Caesar doesn't care whether you're a cheerful giver or not a cheerful giver. Just give enough to be complicit in the system and not back down. Just give enough to not buck. And had that little concession been made, do you realize most of the 300 years of Roman persecution would have never happened? Christians didn't go to the martyr stakes to be burned, to be eaten by lions and crucifixes simply because they used the name of the Lord and there was this radical honor that everyone saw. It was simply being an enemy of the state over something trivial to the rest of the world, and it was not trivial to the saint. They would have just thrown a pinch, they would have survived. Well, in theory, spiritually they would have fell apart. And they would have been no different than all the other cults. We must understand, saints, normal historical Christianity was a radical, nonconformist, do or die kind of thing that left anyone identifying with Christ liable to be persecuted under the most extreme extents of the law due to not conforming to what would be considered to everyone else a relatively minor cultural expectation. This Christianity finds itself at enmity with the world's ways, at enmity with its wisdom, at enmity with its worship. This is a Christianity that is willing to go to the gallows and to the cross and to embrace martyrdom over things that the rest of the unbelieving world considers trivial. Persecution and tribulation belong to the church because she belongs to the Christ who was crucified at Calvary, though he was innocent. Do you see this church? Do you see what the history of the church, the scripture, the testimony is being put in front of you? We have to consider these things in light of the generation in which we live and how we got here. But I want to say this. The role of the church was that of a caretaker. She's a messenger. She is a corporate prophet. She is speaking to the world on behalf of God. And anywhere, at any point, at any time, that the smallest concession with the world is demanded of her, and it in the least bit impugns her message or the testimony of her message, she stands with her Christ, come what may. Just as it says in the old prophecies, he set his face like flint. It says of Christ in Isaiah. And so she's learned from her Lord to do the same. And that costs her greatly in this life. So here's the connection. You can see where this connection's coming into our prophets. We have to consider the historical pattern of the prophets as those who have spoken in the name of the Lord, as it says here in James. And then that they left behind for us an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And throughout time, all who have carried and bore the message of God in truth, they have always suffered at the hands of the ungodly while they bore the weight of the message. They did not have the authority to change, water down, or mix. These are they, these prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 10 says something interesting. You remember when John fell down before the angel in a panic? And the angel panicked in response and said, "Don't worship me." Right? And he basically said, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." He says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's a little golden nugget there for us. The testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And as you're thinking about the implications of what that would mean, consider also 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Here Peter's responding. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." He's talking about the revelation of this gospel in Christ. It's come to us now. We have it. And all the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that it should come. And it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," searching what? Or of what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets were going back over their own words, searching it carefully, knowing it was God breathed out. It wasn't out of their heart so much as God's. They were this vessel who was moved of the Spirit to write as they did. Not just any spirits, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. They're testifying of Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, sitting here in this room, the New Testament clarity and revelation that we have. But to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Prophets desire to look into this. Angels desire to look into this. And the church has it. And it is the testimony of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Paul says, according to the scriptures, it is these two things. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. Who he is, what he has accomplished. The church is a corporate prophet, prophetic voice unto the world. And when you hear people use that language, the church has lost its prophetic voice to the world. That's the most damning condemnation that can be made. For we're not here for any other reason but that. We stand or fall in terms of our obedience, to the degree that is held at the forefront missionally of what we're doing and what we're after. It's easy to get sidetracked and redecorate lobbies. It's easy to get sidetracked and build our own personas. It's easy to get sidetracked and pursue this world and the things in it. But that's why we're here as a church. So we're going to look at prophets, their role, their history, their pattern, just a brief spot, and we're going to go to look to find the right examples, okay? Learning of their patience amid affliction, and we're going to set the right standards then. And then, as James says, we're going to consider Job especially. That's the one he names by name, Job. And we can't hear Job without immediately recalling a lot of probably uncomfortable information for some, but we're going to consider Job, and we're going to see our God full of pity and tender mercy at the end of it. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 39, gives us the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Let me recount that to you. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 39. Beginning with 33, he says here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. So he owns the property, he plants a vineyard, set a hedge around it, he dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Okay? And he leased it to vine dressers. He put workers in his field to do a job. And then he went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, the time of harvest came near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This parable, as we understand it, is this world is the Lord's and all that therein is. And in particular, in all this world, it all belongs to him. He has set aside for himself a particular field, a particular people, a particular ground that's carefully carved out. And he has put workers in it of which he chose, and he expects it to bear fruit. And he goes when the fruit is expected and he doesn't have it. He sends a messenger. Where's the fruit? Yeah. These are the prophets that are being sent. Israel, where's your fruit? Where is it? The Lord's given you all things needful. He's shown you the mountain of blessings and the mountain of cursings, and then he told you which one was the right answer. Pick the mountain of blessings of life. Do that. That's the right answer. Here's a prophet. And they kill the messenger. It's absurd enough to hear it in the context of the parable, that I would send someone to my own field that I own with all my fruit on it, and I say, hey, you know, tell the men that I've chosen to work for me, you know, XYZ. And then I get news, they killed your servant. They killed my servant. You can't get more completely contradictory or foolish or wicked or off track from all sensibilities than to kill my servant? What are you thinking? Send another. They killed him. And they stoned one. And they ignored and pushed the other one away. They beat him. And the patience is what we need to lose our minds over. The patience of the husbandmen of this ground. And then he says, okay, look, I'm going to send essentially the owner, the legal heir, my son, to it. That's his just as much as it is mine. But he sends his son, and they kill him, knowing he's the heir, and knowing if they didn't kill him, he was going to take what belonged to him. And so it was when Christ came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all those who were in the back pocket of Rome killed him, knowing full well the prophecies, seeing all the testimonies that had taken place. Their great fear was that they would lose their position and their power. And of course, as you know how the parable ends, the Lord says, and so, what do you think the husbandman will do when he comes? They go, kill him, kill him. And the Lord's like, yep. And he's going to give it to another that's going to bear fruit. He's going to give it to another. And Christ is speaking of himself and his own kingdom. But I want you to pay attention. These messengers are sent. Okay, they have a job to do. They have a mission to do. They are sent. They are going out to something that doesn't belong to them to say something on behalf of he who sent them. And such it is with all the prophets that came before Christ. They're like those servants that were sent into the vineyard of Israel, of Judah, to proclaim the truth of the Lord, to remind them of his ways and his orders and his instructions. And absurdity of absurdities, the message they bore was so contradictory to the people. Because we don't have any record of them killing anyone else, just the messengers. The message inflamed them. They killed them. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Why does he send these servants? Because of his compassion. He sends them because of his mercy. He sends them because of his patience. The very first time they're not doing what they're doing, what do? You fire them and get someone else who will. The first time they harm someone, you take them to court. The first time they kill someone, you kill them. And here he is just sending another messenger. And the scripture tells us the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. And where his dwelling place was, the tabernacle, the temple, Shiloh, Jerusalem. And it says in verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until there came a point. The wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. If you were called by the Lord to be a prophet, humanly speaking, it was a sad day. Because it meant much great affliction. If you were called to be a prophet, it meant that there was a time in the land where the hearts of the people were away from God. And you have to go bear a message to them. And you have to call them to repentance. And many times the prophets are told up front by God, they will not listen. I'm sorry, Ezekiel. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. But go anyway. How, imagine if your ministry began with wheels within wheels, fire, manifestations, revelations, presence of God, voice of God, speaking to you. You probably couldn't imagine the beginning of a ministry any better than that, except by the fact it's followed, oh, by the way, they will not listen to you. And so a successful ministry will not look like people. A successful ministry will not look like agreement. Successful ministry won't even look like peace. Jeremiah was arrested and imprisoned and thrown down a waterless well to wait. Daniel was thrown to the lions, expecting that they would be eaten. He would be eaten. Isaiah was sawn in half. Amos had his head bashed into a rock. Micaiah, who we're maybe not as familiar with, but we're going to talk a little bit more about him in the sermon, he refused to say anything but the word of the Lord, even though he knew it would greatly displease King Ahab, remember, the husband of that wicked Jezebel. And what? Micaiah was put in prison and fed on the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. And what more do you need than to go to Hebrews chapter 11, 36 through 38? And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. My eyes leap when I come across those words. In God's estimation of things, in His economy, those whom the world rejected most vehemently, were most offended by, and said, that's least like the love of Jesus, are these of whom Christ says the world wasn't even worthy to have them in their midst. I sent a messenger unto them, and you weren't even worthy of that messenger. Why? Because they bore the mercy and the message of God to call them back to repentance, back to the heart of God. And Stephen, it points it right at the chief priests of Israel again. It said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one. Remember, the testimony of Christ, the spirit of prophecy. They told, they prophesied. Those were the people your fathers killed. And which one of them didn't you kill or persecute? And of whom, that just one, you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. You killed Christ. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You hypocrites. You know where you come from? All your pomp, your ceremony, your circumstance. Which one of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute or kill? And now you follow in their footsteps, just as Christ said. And now you've killed the just one. Now you've killed him. The message of the prophet is the highest, holiest calling that could ever fall upon anything that breathes breath. I say that because there was even a time where the Lord prophesied by a donkey. He could do it if he wanted to. But what's his chosen instrument? That now golden mouthpiece of his church, the prophetic voice to the nation, to call the world to repentance. And all those who proclaim the word in the churches to the people, to call them to repentance. Whichever part in that equation, the recipient whose heart is not with God despises the message preached, despises the word. And this has always been the lot of anyone who has ever, as James says, bore the message of God and called people to repentance. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and impatience. So we have to find the right examples because we live in a culture that lifts up a lot of examples. Every time some football star gets saved, they're the next example. Every time some television personality gets saved, they're the next example. A rap star gets saved, he's the next example. Everyone gets saved. And we lift up these culturally pleasurable people who have positions in the world that make sense to emulate. And what we've done is we've set aside everything the Word of God gives us sufficiently for an example to follow in, and we wonder why there's so much carnality, immaturity, and ignorance running rampant in the church unchecked. And if a man of God dares stand up in the middle of all the orchestration and noise and excitement and herald forth the words of truth and call people back to a simplicity in Christ and to divest itself from everything that they brought in, they view that person as the troubler in Israel the same way that Ahab saw Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And Paul knew this. In his day. That's why he was so thankful when he's talking to the church of Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he goes, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Paul's ecstatic. He goes, "We preached our heart out to you. We proclaimed the gospel. We told you the truth. We brought you the word, and you received it." Oh, glory to God. How does he thank God? Without ceasing. This is a day and night thanking God. They received it, Lord God. Thank you for the grace. But listen, in the midst of it all, while he's thanking them, he's also warning them because he is so very aware. I want you to see that same pattern we just talked about begin to play out here. He says, "For you, brethren," very next verse, "for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from their fellow Jews." See, in Jerusalem, the church was under persecution. Saul of Tarsus knows this personally very well. And though he has been converted, many of his compatriots very much likely still on the charge. It would be a while before Rome picks up the torch from the Jews. And he says, "Now, you dear brethren at Thessalonica," who are Greeks, by the way, about 1,000 miles away as the crow flies across the Mediterranean, across the Aegean, way out over there in Macedonia, you have Thessalonica. It's a port city, and it's still in existence today. And he says to them, different subculture, distance, and yet the same pattern's emerging. You're following in the footsteps of your sister church down here in Jerusalem. You're suffering the same things of your own countrymen, just as they did of the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, Paul says now. And they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men. And wherever it replicates, wherever the message goes, we find the pattern holds. Throughout world, throughout culture, throughout time. Wherever the message is in purity and in truth, this comes. And Paul, in the midst of it all, having held up the church at Jerusalem as something you're following after, he now says, look, you want an example to follow in? Because look, what happens about, you look over, there's a church over there, Corinth. That guy's sleeping with his mother-in-law, maybe. And this is going on, and they're bragging on how loving they are. And they go, "We are so loving, we're just going to bear with this. This is no problem. It doesn't even bother us. Look how happy we are. This is great. Look at all this unity." And then you got Jerusalem over there getting tormented by their fellow countrymen. And then you got Thessalonica on the outside. What happens? What if they go, "Okay, which one's our example, Lord?" And it's amazing, because in the culture today, we keep looking to these new, fresh ideas to set our examples by, whether it's Saddleback or some other IHOP or something somewhere, and we build our kingdoms on what we think success looks like, rather than go back to the standard of God's Word, hold it up to where we're at, say, what's the example? Here's what Paul says. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he says, now follow my example and also note those who walk in the same way. The pattern doesn't change. That's what makes the logic of this culture so damning, is that, no, those things don't apply. You have to understand the cultural context. Do you know how damning, and you just gave yourself away? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Wherever this message goes, the response is always the same. Men are brought by faith, according to His grace, to Jesus Christ, and other men hate them. The end. That's it. Brethren, Paul says, follow my example. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Sorry, Paul, it's 2020. You got somebody else, a little more current? 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. If we're going to have examples, if we're going to look up to someone, look through the lens of Scripture and be very careful what you are following and who you're listening to and what you're imitating, because the message doesn't change. And the persecution that follows it doesn't change. If those things begin to change, it's because something about the message or what's upholding it has changed. Learning of their patience amid afflictions. We now know who to look to. Now let's look. Let's look. And let's set the right standards then. And again, I pull out Micaiah, a prophet. One, it's interesting because some maybe here may not know as much about him as you would like to. Lord willing, we'll remedy some of that today. But the story in and of itself is remarkable. The history of what's recorded here by the Spirit is one. He's one of my favorite prophets for these reasons. You'll see. But as a reminder, Micaiah was the one we read about who refused to tell anything but the word of the Lord. And even though he knew it would greatly displease King Ahab, standing before a king, I don't know how many of you have had to stand before legal dignitaries who have the power to execute you without due process, but he's standing before one of those. And he was put in prison and fed on bread of affliction for not having relented to a call to compromise, with the promise that if the king returned, he was a dead man. And here's what I want to submit. I'm just going to throw this out there. We're going to come back to it, but I want you to think about this. The Spirit is in the message. The Spirit is in the message. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 22. Forgive me. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to read a big portion. We'll try and move quickly. Beginning with verse 2. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. So it's the time of the divided kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. King of Israel in the north is Ahab. King of Judah in the south is Jehoshaphat. Verse 3, and the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. And so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses. And also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So now there's a political allegiance needed for the fight. And so Ahab, you can imagine him chewing on his tongue right now. Oh, a word from the prophet Elijah. This is still his day. Elijah's out and about. But he doesn't know where Elijah's at. He's got one prophet in prison. Remember when Elijah cried out, me, only I am left. And the Lord said, Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor worshipped at his altars. This is one of them. Micaiah. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, so notice, Micaiah is in prison. He does not call for him. He calls these 400 men. Now, all the prophets that they've been able to get their hands on have been killed. Who are these 400 prophets of? These are Baal prophets. Okay? So, Ahab's going to do a little, yeah, sure, we can get the prophets. That's good. Let's get the prophets. And he asks them, so shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? Right? This show is happening in front of King Jehoshaphat. And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And they actually used the word Lord, Jehovah. They actually apply his name in this. I mean, the act is, it's an act. Verse 7, listen, Jehoshaphat, ever discerning, he goes, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Can you imagine Ahab's like, why didn't that work? What is it about a man who actually loves God? Jehoshaphat's a good king, by the way. He's one of the few. He's a good king. What is it about when we sit down and we listen to a man prophesy, so to speak? We listen to him herald forth a message, and immediately your discernment goes, these are wicked men. Whether they use the name of the Lord or not, this is not of the Lord. Jehoshaphat discerns. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, he's not going to say anything about Elijah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. What's wrong with you? Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, this is they're in their full royal dignitary garbs, they sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. That's where you would gather in royal dictates, things like that. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Imagine 400 loose tongues popping off all over the place, prophesying all in agreement together. Yeah, one accord. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself. He remembers some of the prophets of old using visual tools, and so he's mimicking. He's got him some visual tools, a horn in one hand, a horn in the other, and he says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. Like two kings. Here's you, Jehoshaphat. Here's you, Ahab. Urgh, you're going to get them. I want you to see how stupid this looks. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, they're joining in the anthem here. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. Prosper. Prosper as your soul prospers. For the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. It'll definitely happen. Definitely. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. The words of the prophets are with one accord. Encourage the king. That's your job. Encourage the king. You know, sometimes before the service starts, you have these guys get together on behind the stage, behind the scenes, and say, okay, I'm going to say this. You fall out. I'm going to say this. You get real excited, and you agree. You're going to come up with something. There's so much showmanship. There's so much agreement behind the scenes on what we're going to make this fakery look like. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Please. Please. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I love that. Look, here's what's going on. You just need to join voice, save your neck. It'll go really well with you. Here's what's going on. And this, you can almost imagine this guy thinks he's helping him. Like, here's what you need to do. Because that's normal. And that's how it is. People who have a mindset that the number one thing they're worried about is themselves. The number one thing they're worried about is their situation. The number one thing they're worried about is how to get around a difficult situation. They think that's what everyone else is thinking about. And that's why they don't click well with those who have set their heart and mind not to themselves, but unto the Lord's business. Because it's like, we're not connecting, are we? We're not seeing eye to eye, are we? Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now watch this, because it gets even better. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? I'm just trying to imagine King Ahab's mind as these words are coming out of his mouth, knowing who he's asked him. And he answered, and you have to hear this, Micaiah says, oh, go and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And it's so mocking that listen to how he responds. The king said unto him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He's not only mocking the king, he's mocking all the other prophets. It's so obvious the tone in which he's done it immediately engenders anger in the king. And in a moment of blindness, he literally is upset. And he's like, I told you to tell me the truth. How many times I got to tell you? You tell me what the Lord really says. And my guy's, okay. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Who's the shepherd of Israel right now? The king. And they're going to go into battle. He's going to take all his sheep with swords with him. And what does Micaiah see? He says, I see all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. What happened to Ahab? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? It's like a child. Then Micaiah said, he's not done, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, as all these prophets are listening. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Zedekiah, he's the chief prophet of these 400, the son of Shenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. You'll see it when you go into the inner chamber to hide on that day. Verse 26, so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah pipes up and says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The short of it? Anyone want to take a guess? The word of the Lord did not return void. The enemies had put a prime target on him, on King. And so you could tell there's probably some fear in Joab because he actually convinces Jehoshaphat to swap with him. So Jehoshaphat goes out looking in the apparel like Ahab. What in the world this good king is doing right now shows that the best of men are still foolish men. And so he goes out, but they think it's him, so they go charging up. Jehoshaphat, like, screams, goes, ah! And they go, that's not Ahab. So apparently they've had dealings with him. But no, that's not Ahab. It's an imposter. And then so all this confusion, and there's this soldier standing there. He pulls back an arrow at random and goes, arr, lets it go. The arrow flies across the battlefield at random, and guess who it strikes? In the King James, he says, he let an arrow go at a venture. Let's see what happens. Perchance. And it goes right through his armor. He crawls into the chariot and slowly bleeds to death. So all the sheep scattered, not having a shepherd. As a matter of fact, that chief prophet guy is now wedged himself in somewhere he's hiding. And the word of the Lord's fulfilled there. But did you notice what the Lord did? He allowed a lying spirit. Just like he allowed King Saul to have one. Listen to me, saints. All thrones and dominions are his. Ministering spirits of grace in one hand. But like you see with Ezekiel, tormentors with slaying weapons in the other. He has ministers of grace and he has ministers of wrath. He has a Michael, the archangel. He has a Gabriel. Oh, but he has an angel of death that'll pass through Egypt. Angels sent to destroy, angels sent to relieve as they ministered to Christ in the garden. And this, if we know our biblical history, shouldn't surprise us at all, actually. Deuteronomy 13, the Lord gives Israel a heads up a long time ago. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which the prophet spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Listen, if he comes and he does legitimate miracles, he accurately prophesies something, but he's telling you to go against my word that I've said, or that we're going to follow other gods, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There are legitimate false prophets with lying spirits who have gone out under the allowance of the Lord, because the Lord is going to allow it to separate sheep from goats, chaff from wheat, truth from error. And when you live in a generation that is heaping unto themselves teachers having itchy ears, take no doubt, many have been sent out. And you need to realize the Lord said to the disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Forewarned. But I said we would come back to this, and now we are. The Spirit is in the message. Just like the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, the testimony of Christ was the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit's in the message. And when we look here, there's a lying spirit. This is why John writes, 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. What's he talking about? Try and test their teaching. Test the message. That's how you test every spirit. The Spirit is in the message. These two are not divorced. When someone comes in speaking contrary to this message, they are bringing forth another spirit. And that ought to trouble you. 1 John 4, 5 through 6, the same chapter, just a few verses later, he talks about the primary difference between this spirit and a lying spirit. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, and that spirit which is of the world. He says, the messengers, he's speaking about the messengers and their message. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world, wow, hears them. The world hears them. They don't end up like Micaiah at the bottom with bread of affliction and bread of water. They don't end up sawn in half with heads bashed into rocks. But he says, we are of God, and he that knows God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You declare the message of Jesus Christ. You declare the full counsel of his word. You declare the message, and all those who resist it and bite against it, that's all you need to know, because they can't receive it. So what is the expectation of the faithful if we really know that? One, we will definitely stop lowballing and watering down the message we give to not upset people. The Spirit's in the message. And Christ said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It is a one for one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who, listen, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Where do you think they got that? They wouldn't give so much as a pinch to Caesar. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They wouldn't compromise in the least bit. Even when deliverance was provided, they would not relent. Even when a way out was as open could be, they would find the very narrow, hard to walk on, barely visible way of persecution. And they would walk through it and be accounted with Christ, then enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, as easy as that would be. They looked, not accepting deliverance. Here is deliverance. Open doors of deliverance everywhere. Now where is Christ walking? Bloodstained footsteps right there. I follow my Lord. That they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They were testifying by the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And that gave them hope. What they saw afar off, they hoped for. And it was enough. They were fully persuaded by grace. And what about we then, saints, who look back and have the full picture? We have the full transcript of everything they were searching for. We have it in full. Declared, revealed, explained, demonstrated. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Do you realize those saints who long awaited for Christ are now waiting for the rest of the church to be gathered in? All the prophets of the old, all the men of God, the Elijahs, the Enochs. Look. What'll it be when you breathe your last, you close your eyes, and you see your brothers in the light of your elder brother who made himself like unto his brethren and bears the wounds? They without us should not be made perfect. This hasn't come to an end yet. If you think between them, then, compared to now, the message has not changed. The call to persecution has not changed. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The life must match the message. Like Paul says, look at what manner of men we were among you. He uses that, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, as an evidence that what he was saying was true. And last, we consider Job, especially, that we may see our God full of pity and tender mercy. And I'll make this quick, but I will not allow you to miss anything needful. Something very similar to what Micaiah saw happens at the beginning of Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Satan attacks Job's character. Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, like a prowling, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Right? Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Don't forget, the eyes of the Lord are also going to and fro throughout the whole earth, but this to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him." And in the middle of this scanning and searching, we're always being found. Just keep that in mind. My question is, where are you being found and how are you being found? So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing, for no reason? Haven't you made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has, on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Remember how we said that mindset? Satan doesn't think about anything but himself, and misery loves company. I will be like the Most High. I will establish my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will. And he's not wrong for the most part. Humanity as a whole is largely going, I will do what's right in my own eyes. I will do things my way. I will look after me. I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. I will not take heat from anybody over it. Thank you. And yet here's a man after God's own heart by the Spirit of grace in him, and the Lord has singled him out. And Satan thinks it's just like him still. And he says, no, you smite, you take away all his goods, take away everything else, he'll curse you to your face. He's just doing it like a mercenary. He's getting paid. You cut the money, he's gone. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Guess who did not get the memo? Job. Here's Job's heads up that something might be going on. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside, and then when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. That's Job's first heads up, and as he takes in his first breath to process what was just said to him, while that first messenger is still speaking, another one comes in and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came. And the Chaldeans, they formed three bands and they raided the camels and took them all away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another came. And your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Job, where's your confidence and your trust when all around your soul gives way? Who is all your hope and stay? Where's your hope and expectation in this life, Job? Now that it counts and now that it matters, where is it really? Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return to thee. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And Satan, not successful thus far, and not satisfied. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Lord says to Satan, from where did you come? Satan answers, Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. He's still doing the same thing. This isn't a repeat of the previous chapter. As you'll see, this is new event. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil? And still, he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? Interesting choice of words. 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. Every man has a line. Every man has a this far and no further. Skin for skin, life for life, blood for blood. You go in and you take that last line of defense from him, his very life, his very skin, his very blood, and you will have crossed his threshold. He'll deny you. But the man will give up anything and everything to save his own skin. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Do everything but take the breath of life out of him. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord, struck Job. So amidst of all this, the very next thing, imagine you go through the most catastrophic situation, times four, stacked up on top of each other in a moment. And your immediate response is you fall into a place of mourning and weeping before God. You've lost your children all at once. You went from a full household to no house. No little children, no happy singing voices, no good morning, mommy, daddy, gone. And what does he do? He falls on his face and he says, I came in this world with nothing. I'll leave it with nothing. The Lord has given. He's allowed to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as he is found in that place and his integrity is maintained, the next thing that happens to Job, because again, he doesn't get the memo, he gets boils. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. That's why I get, how ridiculous is it before the eyes of the Lord when people say, I'm going through my Job experience right now. I say, oh, are you? That's amazing. Struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There's no position he can lay or stand to get comfort. I don't know, back when I was a kid, we didn't have shots against chicken pox. You just had to deal. And they put this nasty oat pink cream all over you. And you just fought all day to find a position that you could get out of touching one of them. And that was incredibly difficult to do. But can you imagine, not just itchy, excruciating pain on every boil, and it's on the soles of your feet, so you can't even stand to get relief. It stand, it hurts. You lay down, it hurts. No position you could possibly get in. And it's not like they have memory foam back there, so he's laying on hay and blankets and doing anything he could. And what does he resort to? He took for himself a broken piece of a pot shard, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. This miserable existence. Then his wife said to him, do you still fast, hold fast to your integrity? Do you? Curse God and die. You know what makes trial even worse? When there's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet you. And in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your affliction, when you're doing everything you can to hold it together and to remember God and to fall upon his mercy, you have someone doing everything they can to pollute your mind with seeds of doubt. And it's not just anyone. This is interesting, by the way. Satan says, how do I torment this man? He kills everyone but the wife. And leaves her to nag him to death. Look, you lovely brides, you could be a tool of the Lord to encourage. You can be a tool of the enemy to destroy. It's worth noting. Scraping himself with pot shards, sitting in a pile of ash, he has nothing. When his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, listen, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept diversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And for the next 37 chapters, he is in a back and forth with three of the least helpful friends you've ever had. How does all this end? It ends with great pity and mercy of the Lord. Sometimes we focus so hard on his experience. And when Job hears the voice of the Lord who appears to him out of the whirlwind, says, gird yourself up like a man. That's the first time the Lord is speaking to Job. Do you realize that? Never got a heads up with the Satan discussion. Never got a heads up behind the scenes. Never got a heads up what was coming down the pipe. No, the first time the Lord speaks to him, he goes, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Because Job had failed in one particular area in his weakness. To remember that he was just a creature and God alone is creator and he doeth whatsoever pleases him. And the Lord, in the next several chapters of upbraiding Job, still does not explain to Job what happened. He doesn't. That's the platform we start off on when we come to this word. You are just mankind. God is holy other. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. And every time we try to wrap our mind around him through our situations, you will never grasp him. You will only create idols in your head of who you think he is and what he should be doing. But James says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, and so it was. The Lord has now upbraided Job. Do you know what Job did after all that? Do you know what he did after all that agony, after all that pain, after all that loss? And when God finally speaks to him, he rebukes and upbraids him for three chapters. Do you know what Job finally does? He repents. Behold, the heart of the servant of God by the grace of Christ Jesus. He repents. And once Job has repented, I want you to see something beautiful. He turns. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, The Lord had been marking down for 37 chapters all their stupidity. He had been counting it. He had been weighing it out. And he says, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Can you imagine Job like, I said right things? Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. Offer for yourselves a burnt offering and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him. Don't offer those sacrifices directly. I won't accept it. You got to go through Job, my servant. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. I'm sure they did. For the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before, they weren't going to deal with him. They thought, man, this guy's such a sinner, God's killing him. And after this, word gets around, no, we're all stupid. As a matter of fact, if you were to look in the land at that time and say, where is God's favor most particularly manifest? You'll have to go over there and find that crying man there in the ashes. He's scraping his body. He's trying to get the boils off with pot shards. That's the most beloved man of God in this area. Right there, you'll find him. It's not where the churches of today go looking to find blessed men, is it? But now all his brothers and sisters want to come. Job's been vindicated, finally. And all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him. They ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him. Oh, now he gets consolation. And comfort him. Oh, now he gets comfort for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon them. Because before that point, they were all trying to say, what's your sin, Job? What you doing? Well, you got a little side thing going on you're not telling us about? What's going on, Job? Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Here the Lord begins to prosper him. He also has 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapok. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers, which was unusual. After this, Job lived 140 years, so he lived before Moses, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. He never got an explanation. He praised God. And even when the nagging didn't stop, even when the suspicion didn't stop, the evil speaking, you got to think these people are talking bad about him behind his back. All these things are going on. He's the most blessed and most favored of the Lord the whole time. Listen, saints, I conclude here. Your trial, it is of the Lord. If we could peel back the veil and you knew what discussions were taking place, real discussions, you would understand it as of the Lord. Everything going on with Job was between the Lord and Satan. It had nothing to do with Job, other than the fact that he was an obedient man who loved the Lord. What was being discussed was the Lord's honor. Micaiah's suffering wasn't about him. It was about the Lord overthrowing a wicked king and a discussion that had happened in the throne room about how the Lord was going to do it. And a lying spirit made a suggestion. He said, yeah, that'll work. Go do that. Among the testimony of the prophets, we find that we're going to suffer in situations that are way, way bigger than our little personas. If you build this life trying to build you up and who you are and how you relate to other people purely, physically, and in the flesh. Listen, Scripture says, let us know no man henceforth after the flesh. Look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. They didn't compromise the message. They knew that there was way more at stake than their temporary comfort. They knew that this was way bigger than just them. The implications were way bigger than just them. And as a church who was called to have a prophetic voice in the midst of a wicked and untoward generation, in the midst of vileness and wickedness, in the midst of people heaping to themselves, teachers having itching ears, a people who love pleasure and love themselves and more than lovers of God, who profess a form of godliness, they use His name, but they deny the power thereof, a people who are constantly going astray away from the Lord, to stand and hold firm to this message will require of you a persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may be between you and certain members of your family. It may be between you and neighbors. It may be between you and the people that you work with at your job. It may be between you and other Christians who so-called and yet do not have a love for the truth ultimately. And that becomes more apparent day by day, situation by situation, because those spirits have been sent out by the Lord to test you and to try you to see who you love. Be careful. You'll know a tree by its fruit. Learn to embrace the affliction that comes with lovingly standing on the message. We don't have an authority to compromise. If our brothers, if your brothers and my brothers and your sisters and my sisters would have just so much as given an annoyed verbal, "I disagree," and yet pinch to Caesar, they would have lived. And we are going to be joining their ranks in eternity quite soon. As a matter of fact, they're waiting on us to join them along with the prophets. This is the only life you'll ever give to live by faith and thanksgiving. Yes, you're going to suffer, but learn to praise God for it. What example are you following? When you leave, when you listen to whoever you listen to through the week, when you read whatever you read, when you watch whatever you watch, what are you putting before your eyes? What's your example? Let the prophets serve as an example to you. Let Christ Himself be the example that they were looking to, that Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Him," that you must follow. And don't buy in to any excuse of a lying spirit that would thwart the message and press you elsewhere.